Well, last time we were together like this, I talked to you about my beautiful orchids. And these orchids I purchased, I have done nothing to help them except provide the nutrients that they seem to need. And I noticed that one of the leaves is dying, so that means it must be starving or else overfed. I'm not sure. I'll have to talk to my friends. But be that as it may, the flowers are blooming and the orchids are beautiful and they remain the same. They haven't lost any of their glory. And someone said that love is the orchid of the character garden. Love is the orchid of the character garden. And this character garden that is love, that is referred to in 1 Corinthians 13, has 15 qualities, 15 characteristics. And the true love that we speak about sometimes very glibly, but genuine love that is God's love for us in Jesus Christ, the love that we need to have as husbands for our wives, the love that we need to display as members in a church toward each other, that is the love that the world takes notice of and recognizes that we have been with God and that we have something that the world can't provide. It can't buy. It can't duplicate. It can't simulate. We have a love, and the Lord Jesus said, "This is the way that you'll be known as my disciples, if you have love toward each other." That kind of love has these 15 characteristics. Let me read them to you again. It's patient. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Those are the characteristics that make this wonderful love that is the very foundation of our relationship with God, that is the very basis of his relationship with us. And so we come and discuss these characteristics as though they're flowers on our orchid plant. I don't have 14 or 15, but I have 7. And they're all beautiful. And every one of them is exquisite and worth looking at. And I look at them every day and spend time seeing just how absolutely beautiful they are, that God has created these and man has had little to do other than nurturing them. And these orchids are worth looking at. So we're going to look at 3 orchid flowers that make up the plant of love this morning. And the first of these orchid flowers that we're going to look at is one that we peeked at it 2 weeks ago when we said love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love doesn't rejoice in sin or in wrong. Doesn't rejoice. And then the second orchid we're going to look at says, but love does rejoice with truth. And then the third we're going to look at is love covers all things or beareth all things. So let's look at those 3 orchids as a part of this love that we have for God, that he has for us, that we have for each other, the love that really is the cement that causes our relationships to be as strong as they need to be. First of all, love doesn't rejoice in evil. Doesn't rejoice in evil. This is the 10th bloom. Doesn't rejoice in evil. You know, I think of illustrations of this. Just recent illustrations. A friend of mine told me on Friday night or Saturday morning, he said, you know, I just happened to go with my wife, and I was a little surprised at this, to Casino-rama last night. And he said, I was surprised to find that everything at Casino-rama was operating full force. All of the slot machines, there wasn't anything at all that was stopped other than a few of the smaller restaurants that was stopped. But all of the gambling devices had power where we didn't have any, and people didn't have any. Older people didn't have any. But if you really wanted to gamble, the iniquity was such that we'll provide the opportunity, and Satan is such that he says, nothing is going to stop you. We're going to provide. We have our own power sources, and those power sources are going to keep the slot machines functioning. I thought, well, that's terrible. It's terrible. Love doesn't rejoice in that kind of evil. And love doesn't rejoice in what's happening in our world today, in our society today, when the standards and the mores of our society are changing, and we sometimes say to ourselves, well, we'll just passively sit by and take notice as they're changing the terms of marriage, and they're causing and saying that same sex can be marriage and same sex relationships. And these things are evil. They're wrong. I don't care who's going to try to stop me. They're wrong. And there's no rejoicing in this. There's no sense of suggesting that it's a wonderful thing, as the Episcopal Church has decided in the United States with their bishops, we're going to vote in favor of it. Rejoices not in evil. And the Scriptures suggest to us that it is evil. So the love we have is a love that takes a stance against evil. We feel almost when we're listening to evil and facing the evil, and sometimes you do it in the workplace, you see it in the workplace, you see it in schools, you see it in society around us. And as Christians, we almost feel as though we need a bath. We need to take a moral bath and a spiritual bath and get back to the Word of God that is going to cleanse us from all of this impurity. There's so much of it. And we need to do something about it. It's not just becoming indifferent toward it, but we need to hate it. We need to hate it to the place that we're willing to stand up and take notice. And we'll be suggesting some things to you in the next few days or next weeks as to what we can do, particularly in regard to same-sex marriage. But the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, and we find there how he hated the evils of the day. And he said to those people, recorded in Matthew 23, he said, you know, your behavior, your attitudes are so deplorable. He said, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whited tombs. He didn't rejoice in the evil of their hypocrisy. And then he said, woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites. And over again, you build tombs for the prophets. Woe to you, teachers of the law. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the God of the temple, he is bound by his oath. And he's bringing woes because he doesn't rejoice in evil. And evil and iniquity is not only wrong, it's unrighteous. It's not true. And the Lord Jesus takes a stand against untruth. Sometimes we can find ourselves thinking everything is lovely. And we just love everything there is to love and everyone there is to love. And we need to have that kind of attitude toward people. And sometimes the church, when it's in the situation we are in right now, where we are looking for a pastor, and we've been looking for a while, and we become a little panicky and we think, well, anyone will do, Lord, anyone will do, as long as we can get a pastor that can help us after all this time. Don't allow panic to set in, dear friends, because sometimes when panic sets in, we don't even bother investigating as to the doctrinal position that a man may have. We may say, well, he's a lovely man, and he has a lovely wife, and he has lovely children, and all of those characteristics are what we're looking for. He has a good personality, even though he doesn't believe in the virgin birth. Even though he doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. Even though he doesn't believe in the final authority of Scripture. Listen. We don't rejoice in iniquity. And we make sure that we have a stance that is a stance of conviction in regard to the things that are true. There is no rejoicing. Nor is there rejoicing when a friend, someone we know, falls by the wayside. And I think of many who have been friends of mine and who are friends of mine, some of whom have gone, who have fallen by the wayside, who have forfeited their ministry. And some of them have forfeited their families because of their indiscretion at the beginning. An indiscreet relationship that led to something that was immoral. That led to something that was lascivious. That led to something that was absolutely wrong. And I don't stand and gloat over this, nor go to you and say, have you heard the most recent gossip about so-and-so? There's no joy in it. We don't rejoice in iniquity as it pertains to those that we know and even in our family who have fallen. We have a pain regarding this, and love really expresses itself in seeking to reach these by the grace of God. A dear young friend of mine who was a pastor that I thought I had some influence with found himself in such an indiscretion a few years ago. He's dead today. And I was glad that when he was found in indiscretion, I went to see him and invited him to come to lunch. And we met several times. And he was just saying to me over and over again, no one cares. No one's come to my door. No one phones me. No one has any interest in me. I feel like I'm a leper. And we need to have a terrible hatred for iniquity, but we need to love those who are caught in iniquity. But in the case of the Corinthian church that we're referring to, there is no rejoicing in iniquity in regard to the church itself. They had a situation in that church that was really something abhorrent. How they allowed it to happen, I'll never know. But they had a relationship of a lady with her son who were having a relationship, a sexual relationship, and it was considered and was incest. And incest is now coming to the fore in our society as something that's to be accepted in the freedom clauses that we have in our government. But incest was in the church at Corinth. And the Apostle Paul said, listen, there's no rejoicing in that kind of iniquity. We give that person who is guilty of incest over to Satan, that Satan may finish his work. And what does that mean? It means that we have nothing to do with him. We can't in any way support him. We turn him over to Satan so that Satan finishes his work. In this situation, we say, well, there isn't any way that we can fellowship with you. We remove your name from our membership, and we will let Satan finish the work. And when Satan brings him to the place of absolute extremity, we need to be ready. We're ready. Not only to receive that one, to minister to that one, when that one comes to a place of repentance. And that's what he said. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. We hate it. And may God give us discernment to know how we need to hate it and how we need to do about it. There's quite a difference between someone being hurt in the family who has come to repentance and someone who continues and who is being encouraged by the church membership in their illicit relationship. That needs to stop. The second thing, the second bloom that we look at is that love rejoices with the truth. Now you'd think if we were looking at the other side of that coin, if we mix our metaphors, that it would say love rejoices in righteousness. But righteousness is predicated upon truth. And so the Lord says to us, I rejoice in truth, in truth. And as we think about rejoicing in truth, that's quite a statement. I say to myself, what is truth? Well, truth is integrity. Truth is fact. Truth is accuracy. Truth is loyalty. And they're synonyms of truth. And the world says to us, there is no such thing as absolute truth. And you know, I ask myself the question, if I was not a Christian and did not believe in God, if I was an atheist, I probably would say that there isn't such thing as absolute truth. How can I really rely on your word over against your word that both of you are giving me absolute truth on a given situation where you're in a disagreement? How can we rely that it's absolute truth without any kind of error? Our relationships are not so infallible that we can suggest that there is no error whatsoever. So therefore, the world comes to the conclusion there is no absolute. And truth is one of those things that suffers when we say there are no absolutes. But as Christians, we've come to the recognition that there is absolute truth. There is absolute truth. God is truth. God's word is truth. God's Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the living word, is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he's not saying to us that he's only relatively true. He's absolutely true. But the world who says there is no God says there are no absolutes, and that seems to be a logical conclusion. And when that's true, there's no joy. There's no rejoicing because there's no absolute truth. And the world is going on in this state of unrest and searching for truth, sometimes religious truth, and they're bypassing the very source of absolute truth. When God says to us, my word is truth, it is given to us revelationally by God himself. The word of God, Holy Scriptures, are absolute truth. And that's the foundation of our church family. The Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, are our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And if we find a pastor who has any question about that, he is discarded, he is disqualified, because that's the basis and the fundamental for our fellowship and our hope and our salvation, that the Word of God is absolute truth. It is filled with integrity. It is filled with that which is accurate. It is filled with fact. It is given to us with accuracy, even as it relates to other sciences. The Word of God is true, absolute truth. And Jesus Christ is the living Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. The Word is God. Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. And he is absolute truth. So we say, if we're really going to rejoice in truth, we're going to rejoice in Jesus Christ. We're going to rejoice in the Holy Scriptures. And this is one of the glorious flowers of our orchid, that we're rejoicing in the Word of God and we're rejoicing in the person of Jesus Christ. That's a characteristic. And if one isn't a Christian, you can't know what that flower even begins to look like. It's only when we become Christians by the grace of God, through repentance of sin, and through receiving Jesus Christ to be our Savior, that we come to recognize anything of what truth really is. And then when we do, we find that truth is that in which we can rejoice. In the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, we read about the shepherds out in the field when the Lord Jesus was being announced. And behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. I'm giving you a message that is filled with joy. Joy. And that creates interest anywhere. If you've got good news to tell, and you phone someone and say, listen, I've got good news. You want to hear it? Yes, I do. If it's good news, bad news, I say, give me the good news. Forget the bad news. You know, good news. He said, lo, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be all to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The Word of God, the very truth of God, is born in Bethlehem today. And these ordinary shepherds were the ones that heard it. And they heard from heaven itself the joy that resounded. The angelic choirs that surrounded this announcement. And they themselves were filled with anticipation and excitement so that it didn't take them very long to get to Jerusalem and find the truth, Jesus Christ. And the Word of God revealed to us even the sinfulness of our own souls, the desperate need, and the fact that Christ came into the world to save us from sin. This is truth. And the Word says to us we should rejoice in the truth. And the truth produces righteousness. Any genuine righteousness comes from the truth. Anything that is good and acceptable to God through me comes from the one who lives within me, the Spirit of God, who is truth. And it's not me that's producing it. It's the Lord himself who produces it. So we see this, and joy is in that relationship. Some of you can look to the time when you found the Lord Jesus, as the shepherds did. And you may be able to tell all about it. You may recognize the moment, the situation, the circumstance, and say, what a day! What a day it was! And I began to recognize that there was a relationship I had with God. My eyes were opened. I saw what I had never seen before. And I realized the value of eternity, and I realized that I was living forever to be with him. I've been reading a book, and I recommend it to anyone. What's it called, Jeannie? Safely Home. Safely Home. It's a book about Chinese Christians in China today who are committed Christians. And I have never read anything quite like it. Chinese Christians who are illegally practicing what they're doing because the law suggests that they do not congregate. But they're meeting in house churches. And when they get together, they can't help but sing. They want to sing. I said, listen, don't sing, boys and girls, because you're going to be found out. But they get to a situation where they can feel themselves to be secure, and they can't help but sing because they're so filled with joy.
And they had a pastor's conference that I was reading about, where there were some 65 pastors, some of whom had come for days walking to this place that was very remote, and they gathered at this place. It was a cave, and they got in the cave, and it wasn't a five-star hotel. But they were there not just for a few hours, they were there for days, days, and they had an American there. And this American came with a Bible, and most of them didn't have Bibles, but they came and they heard the word of God, and they began with the book of John, and they read through the book of John, and this American read it. He was interpreted, and the interpreter gave the people, it's a most interesting story, the interpreter gave those pastors more than this American had given them. And they were so filled with joy, they could only take a couple of chapters and they'd have to stop and sing. And even as they were listening to the word of God, as it was being read, there was a murmur among them all the time, just with absolute joy. They were rejoicing in the truth. And I think, you know, we've got our Bibles stuck on the top shelf or on the coffee table or someplace. Listen, these people get a hold of the Bible and they think, man, this is living. This is really living. And there's a joy about it that we really don't know anything about. These people rejoice in the truth, and this is a reflection of the love of God, the love of God being spread abroad in their hearts. And the government can't explain it. The police can't explain it. No one can explain it. They go and face persecution, the like of which we've never even heard about. And they do it with gladness, with rejoicing, because of the relationship they have with God through Jesus Christ. A friend of mine was a great minister of the word. And he used to speak in all rhymes or word pictures. And he used to say, go to the truth, then to the truth of the truth, until the truth of the truth makes the truth true in your experience. Now you say, wait a minute. Go to the truth, which is God's word, Holy Scriptures, to the truth of the truth, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, till the Holy Spirit, the truth of the truth, makes the truth true in your experience, and you'll have joy. You say, well, how do we do that practically? And I'm going to stop at this orchid because I'm not wanting in any way to abuse a privilege. How can we really love that way? How can we love that way? Well, the first way we love that way is to accept God's love for us in Christ Jesus. And therefore, I ask you the question, do you know him? Paul said that the great experience of his life, with everything he had behind him, with all the credentials that anyone would ever want in life, he said, but I have given up all of those things and consider them refuse that I may know him, that I may know him. So we say, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Not just about him, but do you know the Lord? And if you know him, then you're going to experience the beginning of what this love is. You receive the Lord Jesus to be your Savior. Know ye not that ye are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. So that the Lord lives in us when we receive him. And if the Lord, who is truth, lives in us, he doesn't need to be a stranger, nor does he want to be a stranger. We need to be in fellowship with him. We need to commune with him. Someone said that the strangest, the loneliest person in our lives is the Lord Jesus who lives in us as Christians. We need to be talking with him, communing with him, and saying to him as we wake up in the day, Lord, your truth, and I invite you to take control of my life today. Take control of it today. And then we need to pray. As Paul said to the Philippians, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all truth. We need to grow in truth in the word of God. And finally, as an act of faith, start loving. Start loving. This is not just some position that we find ourselves in because we happen to be Christians. It's the motivation of our life. The love of Christ constraineth me because the truth lives in me, because I belong to him in spite of who I am. He's loved me and given himself to me. He lives in me. He's the motivation factor of my life, and therefore I need to do it. I need to start living that way. As Nike says, just do it. Do it. In John 21, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, you know I love you, Lord. Feed my lambs. Do you love me, Peter? Do you really love me, Peter? You know that, Lord. Feed my sheep. But Peter, do you really love me? Do you really love me?
And the Lord Jesus said, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep. More than anything in life, we want fullness of love. In childlike faith, we yield ourselves completely to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Shed thy love abroad in our hearts, O Lord. In simple faith, we claim and accept the fullness of love. May Jesus Christ be realized through us. And may the beauty of this orchid be expressed as truth is rejoiced in. Help us to understand and teach us to observe and teach us, O God, that we may love and love and love in spite of the unlovely. And may Jesus Christ be exalted for his name's sake. Amen.